and they're not able to answer a single question that he asked on creation. And so a question I'm going to be throwing out to you is, well, how well can we do today? It's been 3,500 years. Sure, did we learn something? And the answer is we can answer a few questions today that were in Job 38, but the vast majority we still cannot provide any good answers to. And so the theme of God posing these questions to these five well-educated scientists applies to us today. But I'm going to use that as a segue into some of the discoveries of the past few days. Every day there are new discoveries. We post one on our website every day that gets more evidence for the Christian faith. But none of these discoveries I'm going to talk about are discussed in Job 38. But nevertheless, I think they're quite significant. Do you remember when I talked a little bit to you about the gypsy moth and how these gypsy moths demonstrate that parasites really do fulfill a very good role in God's creation, and therefore skeptics are really quite mistaken when they say a loving God who's all-powerful would never create parasites? We really do need parasites, as we discussed with the gypsy moth. Well, there's an article published in the latest issue of Science, the July 30th issue of Science, and it makes the point about herbivores. Because in one sense, herbivores are parasites. We don't usually think of herbivores as parasites. They eat plants. But the plants would view them as parasites, right? If you're a plant, you don't like herbivores. But this is an article that shows the benefit of herbivores for maintaining the health and the diversity of plant species, that the plants really do benefit from, quote, these parasites eating their vegetation, their fruit, etc. And this is a study that was done in the Amazon jungle. And the Amazon jungle, the thing about going to the Amazon, it's the one place in the world where you get the greatest diversity of species. In fact, some ecologists estimate that at least two-thirds of all the species of life on planet Earth are in the Amazon jungle. So it's a great repository of genetic diversity. And in the Amazon jungle, you've got all these different soil types. And what they discovered in this study, that if you were to isolate these plant species from the herbivores, then what would happen is that the species that are well adapted for clay soils basically take over everything and will crowd out the other plant species, and you get a diversity drop in plant species of about 90%. 90% of all plant species would simply disappear. We also see a similar thing going on, say, in the Pacific Northwest, where if you protect the northwestern forests from fires, which is what we try to do, what happens is that hemlock takes over, and the Douglas fir disappears. The spruce disappears. And these are really the most valuable lumber species in the Pacific Northwest. And so people managing the forests of the Pacific Northwest have learned that it's not a good idea to put out all the fires, because if you do that, all you wind up with is hemlock. In fact, one thing I've noticed just in the few years I've been alive is when I was a kid, you'd go to the lumber yard, there'd be no hemlock at all. It was all Douglas fir. Now you go to Home Depot and they call it white fir, but it's really hemlock. It's a little bit cheaper, and most of the stuff that you think is Douglas fir really is hemlock. And that's because we're now managing the forest differently, and these hemlock basically take over. And so they're trying to fool us and thinking that it's fir when really it's just hemlock. But what they found in the Amazon is that if they introduce the just right herbivores into the environment, they actually are able to maintain a much higher level of species diversity amongst the different plant species. And what they're really talking about is they discovered that are herbivores that specialize on plants that are well adapted for clay soils. And so the net result is they're able to force these species to stick to just the clay soil environments, so they don't spread out of their clay soil habitat and begin to invade the sandy soil habitat. Likewise, there's species of herbivores that specialize on those plant species that are best adapted for sandy soils, and they prevent those species from spreading into the clay soils. Because the problem is sometimes the herbivores that feed on the clay soil plants are extra efficient. They overpopulate because the carnivores aren't there, and then the clay or the sandy soil species begin to invade. But what prevents that is having the just right herbivores feeding on these sandy soil species. And the bottom line is these authors, or three of them, wind up concluding, isn't it amazing that we have these just right species of herbivores feeding on the just right species of plant species to maintain the maximum biodiversity in the Amazon jungle? So I wouldn't say that's simply a coincidence. It really is the handy, you know, the earmark of a creator who's really focused on making sure that the biomass of the planet is maximal. And to keep the biomass maximal, you want the biodiversity to be maximal. So these parasites, or what we call herbivores, really do serve an excellent purpose. But the point of this paper is you need to have the just right herbivores feeding on the just right plants. And this is what we see here. So another piece of evidence for the handiwork, the design of the creator. I'd like to segue from that to a paper. It's just two papers over in the same issue of Science. And it addresses a question. I don't know how many of you have ever seen this video that we sell over here on the marvels of design inside the cell. But if you ever looked at that video, it shows you that inside the cell, they're the equivalent of what you would call monorails. The technical term is microtubules. And these microtubules are these little strands of biomolecules, thin strands. And actually, when you look at them with powerful electron scanning microscopes, they look like monorails, look like little pieces of steel running all the way through the cell, and they go everywhere. And these are the superhighways inside the cell. Along these microtubules run these protein machines that will motor around inside the cell and get to the right spot to do the repair work or to do their assembly work. You know, there's a lot of manufacturing going on inside the cell. And you say, how do the machines get to the manufacturing sites? They get to those manufacturing sites along these microtubules. But an unanswered question until this very issue of Science came out was, how do these proteins run along the rails? How do they move along these microtubules? And nobody, excuse me, I got a little allergy attack here. Nobody really figured this out until they began to increase the resolution of these electron scanning microscopes. And now they got it down to a resolution of 1.9 and 2.2 angstroms. So with that kind of resolution, that's where they're actually focusing on the individual atoms within the molecules along these microtubules and the individual atoms in these proteins that run along these microtubules. Now they've got enough resolution, they can see what's going on. And what they discovered is the equivalent of a prussicking system. And maybe you're not familiar with that term because most of you probably grew up in the South, Southern California, but I grew up in British Columbia. British Columbia is a place where you got glaciers everywhere. And, it's kind of fun to hike along the glaciers. But one of the things you learn is it's not safe to hike along glaciers unless you've got prussic loops on you. And you say, what are those? Okay, well, you probably watched these movies of hikers and mountaineers going along these snow slopes and glaciers, and you see that they're roped up. You put a rope around your middle, and then that hangs on to the next guy who's also roped up, and there are four of you are all roped up together. Now, the reason why you do that is when you're walking along a glacier, you really can't see the crevasses. You know, there's these big cracks in the glacier, but they fill up with snow. And so there's a reasonably high probability as you're walking along that one member of your party is going to drop into a crevasse. And you're walking along the snow, it looks secure, you keep going. What you discover is the snow is only a couple of feet deep, and down below is a 600-foot hole. And so one member of your party goes, usually the lead guy. You take turns being the lead guy. So, you know, since I'm only 160 pounds, I was often the guy in the lead because you want the heavy guys behind there that can hold you. And so you drop into the hole, and then the other three guys will put their ice axes in, and they haul you out. Well, they really don't haul you out. You know, it's really difficult to actually lift somebody out of, say, a 100 or 200-foot deep hole. And so what you do is, you know, you kind of fall in and you wait for the rope to grab you, and then you haul yourself out and you just count on the other three guys or two guys or five guys or whatever it is simply to hold their ground. They put their ice axes in and they just provide an anchor and you get yourself out. See, how do you get yourself out? You get yourself out with prussics. And I got one right here. Very simple device. Little loop. So if you're ever on a glacier, what you want to do is put a couple of these things in your pocket. It's just a shoelace. And a shoelace is actually strong enough to make it work. And what you do is you make a little loop here. And so when you fall in, you grab a couple of these things out of your pocket, and what you do is you loop it around your climbing rope. And what I'm going to do is pretend this is a climbing rope. That's about how thick a typical climbing rope is. Some are a little bit thicker than that. And what you do is you take this loop out of your pocket, and you make a loop like this. Just a little simple loop like that. And then you put this through the other end, like this. And what you do is you pull on it, and it grips. Okay, but the way this prussic loop works is that if you put weight on it, say I put it over my shoulders, and I lean on it, then it grips the rope so hard it won't move. And then that means I can climb up on it. But I'm going to need two of these. One I might put around my, down around my crotch here. The other one I'll put up around my arms. So I put my weight there. And then what I do is I loosen one of them. One of them I loosen, and then it moves up the rope very easily. Okay, just slide it right up, and you put your weight on it. And when you put your weight on it, it grips. But that means the other one is loose, so then you can move the other one up. So you push it up, put your weight on that, hold your weight there, and then the other one will be loose, and then that can move up. And that way you can move all the way up the rope. And, you know, even if you've fallen 200 feet into the hole, and usually it's not that much, you're watching yourself. Usually your buddies only let you fall about, 20, 30 feet. And then all you got to do is prussic yourself up 20, 30 feet, get to the top of the crevasse, and you say, guys, there's a hole there. We're going to have to walk around this. And then you do that until someone else falls again. Usually the rule is when you're doing that kind of thing is you take one fall, then you get to go to the back of the line. Someone else does the falling. But you really want the light guys to be in the front because they're the ones that are the easiest to get out, and the other guys can hold more easily. But what they've discovered is this is exactly how these protein machines move along the microtubules. They've got these little prussic loops. And the way it works is that they will grip the microtubule. The other one is loose and it gets pulled up. Then it grips and it pulls up. And it's really amazing how fast these molecules can move along the microtubules. In fact, that was a problem. They move along the microtubules so fast that until now, researchers couldn't see the mechanism that was making it work. But one of the things they did observe, and this is in our videos over there at the table, is it actually shows that these protein machines are designed in such a way that they can fold up a little bit like inchworms. You ever seen these inchworms that they'll do this, then they'll fold up and they'll move along? And these proteins do that. So they're designed in such a way that they can deform their fold and retake their fold. And, of course, that's necessary if you're doing a prussic mechanism. You know, just like a man going up a rope, you kind of got to bend yourself and straighten up, bend yourself and straighten up. And that was observed years ago. These proteins actually do that, but they couldn't see the mechanism by which they were moving along the microtubule. Now they got the resolution to see it, and it's this loop effect. But, of course, the question from a theological perspective is, how would such a prussic system evolve by chance? I mean, it's really quite an elegant design. And the fact that it works so quickly in moving the protein along the microtubule is amazing in itself. And then the fact that the proteins are all able to do this kind of, compress their fold and stretch their fold out, that too is a hallmark that this isn't just chance design. This isn't molecules randomly working this out. This is supernatural design, and really this is an evidence of optimal design. Yes. That's true. Yeah. So they can adjust their speeds as they move along the microtubule because they want to move fast in the in-between part and slow down when they're getting to the site where they want to go, which of course raises another question. What or who tells the protein engines when to move fast, when to slow down, and when to say, aha, this is a site? I mean, a quick answer to that is that molecules that say need assembly or need repair will have a marker protein on them. And so this little engine protein running along looks for that marker protein and says, aha, this is where I'm supposed to stop and do my thing. But there again, that's a hallmark of extremely elegant design, the fact that there's these marker proteins everywhere that tells these machine proteins what to do and when to do it and where to do it. This isn't something that you expect just to, quote, evolve by chance. I think the real test of this is, you know, if this is chance evolution, we should see a level of design that's significantly inferior to the kind of design that we come up with when we're building similar systems. And this is another example where the level of design is equally elegant to what we human beings develop when we're faced with the same challenges, or it's better. And in terms of the example I gave you here of a climber dropping into a crevasse and climbing out, what we see here is something that's more elegant, because this system here requires two loops. These proteins do it with a single loop. So it's like a loop that just kind of grips the microtubule, and it's got two of these loops, and it moves along at this very high rate of speed. And as you say, there's a transmission involved. This is equally elegant to anything that we've developed in our own design. So if it's better designed than human design, then it's got to be God's design. It can't be random design. So that's the whole basis of that. Oh, yeah. Right. Well, what we see inside the cell is design that's every bit as good as human design faced with the same challenge, or it's way better. And sometimes we human beings are smart enough to figure out the best possible design for a problem. Not always. But sometimes we've been able to actually discover the optimal design. But what we see in the book of Job here is that when God designs, it's always optimal design. And there's all kinds of places where we human beings have yet to achieve that optimal design. I mean, to give you a quick example, the greatest efficiency that's ever been achieved with a human machine that's actually a motor, you know, a motor that actually makes wheels move, is 40%. You know, a really elegantly designed diesel engine will produce 40% efficiency. Most of us drive automobiles where the power efficiency is 25%. 25% of the energy that's in the gasoline actually gets transformed into energy that makes the wheels move. 75% is waste heat that goes out the exhaust and makes the passenger interior warmer than it's supposed to be, which is why we need air conditioners and all that kind of stuff. So, but it's 75% wasted energy. Now, the best we've seen inside the cell approaches 100% efficiency. 70% is typical. I mean, most of the motors running inside the cell run at about 70% efficiency. So 70% of the energy, chemical energy that's brought into the cell, is actually transformed into mechanical energy. And we human beings have yet to achieve anything close to that. In fact, what we discovered is it's very difficult to push beyond that 40%. You know, to go from 39% to 40% is a huge cost factor. In fact, it's usually so expensive that what we discovered is most of us settle for a 25% efficient motor, because to go to 40% means you're paying so much money for the motor that you say, hey, I'll just spend the money on the gasoline. And so and try to make a machine that's 41% efficient would really be quite exorbitant in terms of design costs. Yeah, you first.
Right.
And not only that, a little bit of instruction for God on how to get things started. I mean, God was talking to Adam and Eve in the garden. So yeah, you're right. Kind of reminds me of that joke where this atheist says, you know, in a conversation with God, you know, well, you know, look at all the marvelous things that we've been able to do. You know, we can make these farms, we can make these engines, and, you know, look what we've been able to do with genetic engineering. And then the Lord says, well, can you make a man? And he says, well, yeah, we could do all that. And, you know, just give us the biochemical components. He says, I'm not saying you've got to make it, you know, from all these components. You've got to make it from dirt. And more than that, you got to get your own dirt. Well, I made this dirt in a very special way. So that's a very good point. God starts from nothing. We start from raw materials. More than that, we start from raw materials that God purposely designed in advance for us to use and exploit. So, but the fact that we still fall so far short of what we see inside the cell is remarkable. We fall far enough short that what's happening in nanotechnology is that these biochemists are grabbing engine components inside the cell and using that to build their nano devices, rather than making them from scratch, because they realize they can't make them as good as what they are inside the cell. So if they're not as good as what we can produce, then surely it's not the product of natural evolutionary processes. It's got to be the product of someone who's a whole lot more intelligent and powerful than we human beings. That's the basic apologetic argument. Yeah, Ross. Yeah, you see it, the simplest, where they're doing these experiments is they're looking inside single-celled organisms, and mainly because you get nice big cells where it's easier to see things in the single-celled organisms. But hey, you can pick up the same issue of science. I counted in the companion issue, the July 29th issue of Nature, it's in my briefcase, just those two magazines. And, you know, you can see they're not that thick. I counted 15 articles that would provide evidence for the supernatural design of protein components inside the cell. So in just two issues in one week, there's that many articles. Well, the analogy that biochemists use to describe the complexity of all this machinery inside the cell is to use the analogy of a city. You know, just think of all the machinery that would exist inside Los Angeles, all the transportation systems that exist inside Los Angeles, and then all the organizational components to make sure that the raw materials get to the right place and that all these factories work together to produce a product that generates a good for the entire city. That's a fairly close analogy. It's that complex. It's like a whole system of factories where all the factories are filled with machines, and you've got these transportation systems linking them, and then you've got a skeleton that encapsulates the whole thing. That's basically what a cell is all about, and that's what this article is talking about. It's a transportation system. How it'd be like a network of thousands of monorails inside the cell, making sure that the machines get to the right place to do their job. And you know, it's actually more elegant than what we see inside the city of Los Angeles, because what we have in Los Angeles are all these factories working on putting out different kinds of products. It would be as if a machine in Factory A, and when it does its thing for Factory A, can be shuttled over to Factory B, 10 miles away, and do what it's supposed to do there, and then go to a third factory and do its thing there. So these machines actually run between the different factories, whereas in the human analogies, what we're forced to do is to make three machines and put each machine inside its own factory, and we don't move them around. So this transportation system not only moves raw materials and end products, it actually moves the machines to the different factories. So in that sense, it's much more complex than what goes on in, say, a city like Los Angeles. And I'll tell you a question that's never been answered by these people. How is all this stuff organized? I mean, what tells the cell or the different machines inside the cell what to do, when, and where? That question has never been addressed. What has been addressed, however, is that that level of organization exists. And it seems like proteins in one part of the cell in one factory know what's going on in all the other factories inside the cell. Yes. Right. Well, one thing I could perceive happening, this isn't going to happen anytime soon, but we may learn so much about the machinery inside the cell that we fool ourselves into thinking, you know what, we got it all figured out, we can build this thing. And you know what, they probably will one day be able to build this thing, but I would predict that the one thing they're not going to figure out is how to turn it on. They'll have all this machinery inside there, and they'll all be sitting there. But in order to integrate it so it all works together with one another and actually turn the switch to make it on. So, and that's kind of a question we addressed in our text last week. You know, do we know the pathways of death? Well, a question that's going to be addressed in Job 39, do you know the pathways of life? We don't understand how this living system can suddenly be shut off and become dead. Well, an even bigger question, what turns it on? Because all of these components were inanimate. They weren't alive. The machinery is all there. But what actually turns it into a living system? And what sustains the living system? I mean, the amazing thing to me is you have all this machinery going on. If it's just natural process, the thing should fold up right away. But it doesn't. You know, again, take this, the analogy of the city of Los Angeles. All it takes is one factory fouling up or one transportation fouling up. Or as we've learned, one major strike down at the docks and the whole system begins to self-implode. And yet that doesn't happen inside the cell until the point of death. Okay, any more comments? Yes. Well, I'm just talking about the simpler problem. Can we make a virus? Okay. I mean, that's going to be step one. I mean, that's what biochemists are saying. Can we figure enough out about a virus that we can make a virus? But most biologists look at viruses as not really being true living systems. And so if you're going to claim to be able to do what God did and make life, then you've got to make a bacterium. Now, making a human being, of course, is orders of magnitude more complex. That's something we've argued about in our book on the origins of life. Is the origin of life is a simple problem compared to the origin of a multicellular organism with specialized organs and specialized appendages. That's far more difficult than the problem of the origin of life. And so, yeah, I mean, here are these scientists looking at the fossil record, but hey, they can't even explain the simplest step, the origin of life. So more articles in support of that conclusion. Yes. That's true. Yeah. You know, there are several that do operate taking advantage of quantum tunneling. So there's electronics going on inside the cell as well. So, okay, I was going to jump into a discovery about clusters of galaxies, but I don't want to do what's happened in the past where we don't get adequate time in the Book of Job. So we're going to do that. I'll save that maybe for next week. But, yeah, it's a real fun discovery about how, you know, this is the only galaxy where life is going to work. All these other galaxies, you got huge problems. So that's a little teaser for next week, okay? But in terms of what we've been discussing in Job 38, We've been on the subject of verse 17, have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the shadow of death? And we've looked at how Psalm 23 and Acts 8 and 9 give us some insight on exactly what's happening there. Also Psalm 139, how God knows exactly how many days you're going to live, how many hours, how many minutes you're going to live, that time was put on his calendar even before you were born. How Psalm 23 points out that when we reach the point of death, if we're a believer, we'll get an escort across that threshold. We do not die alone. The Lord himself will appear to us at the moment of death and give us a personal escort across that threshold. And then we see an actual example of that in Acts 8 and Acts 9, where you've got Stephen giving a speech. And he's not quite aware how his audience is going to respond to that speech, but we know what happens. At the end, they get quite upset, and they haul him outside of town, and they stone him to death. But what's interesting about the text is that we see that the Lord reveals himself to Stephen even before he gets hauled out of town. So before he even knows that he's going to die or he's going to be stoned to death, before he's aware of just what kind of threats he's going to be receiving from his audience, the Lord appears to him. And he actually sees the Lord, tells the crowd the details of what he is seeing. And it's very encouraging to Stephen to see the Lord. But it's like the Lord prepares him in advance for going across the threshold. And I mentioned last week we have a pastor here in our church staff. It's actually Richard Anderson, our senior pastor. I'll tell you something about Dick Anderson. He loves to visit people that are in the hospital. Hospital visitation is one of the things he really enjoys. And he also really likes to do funerals. And, well, I've done a few funerals. Funerals are a wonderful time to remind everybody in the audience, your time is coming too. And you need to prepare for the inevitable. And that's a tremendous opportunity to present the gospel. I've just seen many people come to Christ at funerals. My own mother was impacted by a funeral I did for her brother. And she says, finally, I understand what this gospel message is all about. And a few months later, she prayed to receive Christ. So even with my own family, I've seen what the power that a funeral can do. It's the one time in your life when you really can't escape the issue of the inevitable. You know, a few hundred people show up for a funeral, and we eulogize the person who's gone. But hey, if you're ever presiding over a funeral, never give up the opportunity to explain to the audience what death is all about. Because if you have at a funeral several hundred people hoping the pastor will never bring the subject up, but hey, it's on everybody's mind. That person died. My turn is going to come. And you know, it's really very comforting to go to an audience and say, you know, death does not have to be a terrifying experience for you. And we've been looking at some of the scriptures that make that really clear. If you're getting a personal escort across that threshold of death, then where is the terror of death? But of course, the only way you're going to get that personal escort, or in the case of Stephen, where he got advance warning, is that you have your life right with Jesus Christ. I mean, this only applies to someone who's given their life to Jesus Christ. Yeah, Jim. I'm going to get to that. Okay. Now, one of our volunteer apologists, and I'm going to tell some stories that Dick Anderson has shared with me, because he's had way more experience on this than I've had. But this comes from one of our volunteer apologists. He and his wife were on an airplane, and the airplane got into serious trouble and began to drop altitude rapidly. And the pilot came on and told everybody to fasten their seatbelts, that they may have to make a crash landing. Okay, and what our apologist reports is that here is this plane full of people, and he says what shocked them was the vast majority of people were cursing God. And he says, I didn't see any atheists on the plane. All I heard were people that were praying to God and thanking Jesus that, you know, their life is over, they're going to be going to heaven. He says there was a small minority of people doing that, and he says they were calm. But he says what he saw with the rest of them was utter terror. Tremendous fear and terror and anger at the God that would have them die in this fashion. And it says the cursing that he heard towards the person of Jesus Christ he'd never heard before. just unbelievable cursing and ascribing things to their creator, just horrible, moral failure to the creator. I mean, just saying terrible things about the creator God. But he said, I didn't see any evidence of agnosticism or atheism. It's like everybody on the plane knew that God existed. But the majority of the people on the plane were angry at God and cursing him for doing this to them. And then there was a minority that were at calm and peace. But he said, the Lord didn't appear to me. Lord, nothing happened. And he says, I remembered your teaching about death. And I says, I guess we're going to be okay. God's not talking to me. And there's been no warning or no vision of the Christ coming and calling him by name. None of that happened. And indeed, everybody was safe. The plane pulled out and landed at another airport. Everybody was okay. They said, I never forgot the reaction of the people on board the plane. So, yeah. Well, and they should repent, right? It's like, God gave them a chance. Okay, this is what it would be like if you were to die without me. But it doesn't have to be that way. And, like the situation in Nineveh. And, what our volunteer apologist was saying is, what I really prayed for is that the response of the Christians on board the plane would have a big impact on those unbelievers. Because they were looking at us and they knew we were responding differently. And it says, hopefully that had a big impact. And maybe it did. And certainly that was the case with Stephen, right? Stephen's response to the moment of death had a major impact on at least one man, namely Saul. And this led to Saul's conversion. And as we mentioned, Saul himself had a near-death experience. The Lord appeared to him, but not in a way of ushering him across the threshold of death, but in a way of commissioning him. I mentioned last time that there's all these books. In fact, I was really underestimated. I told you it was over 100 books on near-death experiences. It was over 1,000 books on near-death experiences. But the point I made last week stands, that if it's a legitimate near-death experience from the Lord will give you a specific commission on how you should live the rest of your life. And that's what we see here in the book of Acts. That when Saul had his near-death experience, he records how he was struck to the point where he thought he was going to die. But the Lord, in that moment, gave him a commission. Saul, you will be an apostle to the Gentiles. And you will suffer and be persecuted in your apostleship, but great things will happen through your ministry. And so, if you don't get that kind of commission, then chances are your near-death experience wasn't, quote, legitimate. And what I mean by that is there's four different possibilities. A near-death experience can be a physical reaction. If you get oxygen deprivation in the brain, it's going to bring about hallucinatory effects where you're going to see this great light. It happens every time. All you got to do is drop the oxygen level in the brain, and you're going to get this vision of great light. Isn't that what you see in a lot of these books? They saw this great light, and there's also this feeling of a comfort. There's certain endoforms in the brain that are kicked into action when there's an oxygen deprivation, and so they have this good feeling, and they see this great white light. That's a physical response. It's got nothing to do with the Lord or going across the threshold of death. A second response is psychological. And what I mean by this is you run into people who have had these experiences and say, gee, wouldn't it be neat if I had that experience too? And so you psychologically induce an experience in order to give yourself a story that will impress people around you. In other words, you're fulfilling a psychological need in your life. And that's one of the things that if you serve as an elder or a teacher in a church, you have to be very careful about. Lots of people have that kind of psychological need, and you need to be very discerning in figuring that out. A third possibility is it's kind of like a near-death experience, but it's satanic or demonic. The demons are trying to get you to the point where you will die without giving your life to Christ, and so they take you through an experience where they try to fool you into thinking, death is really pleasant. Don't worry about it. There's no judgment. No need to be concerned. And what it does is it lulls you into a state of complacency. And how you can spot these out, and you see this in a number of books of near-death experiences, where these people will come back from, quote, the dead, and they'll declare to you, hey, I got a revelation. that when we die, we go into a new stage of life. We're reborn. And it's reincarnation theology. If it's reincarnation theology they come back with, or the theology that, you know, we all go to heaven, universalism, there is no judgment, then we realize that this is something that's demonically induced. A good scripture verse on that is Hebrews 9:27. It's given unto men once to die and then the judgment. So the individual claiming a near-death experience comes back with a message that contradicts that. That's a good sign that this is a demonically induced experience. And then the rarest of all is a legitimate near-death experience engendered by the Lord himself, like the case of the Lord appearing to Saul on the Damascus Road. Doesn't happen very often. I know of two legitimate cases of that in my entire ministry as a pastor for the past 30 years, only two. All the rest fall into one of these other three categories. So that's something to keep in mind. The genuine of the Lord near-death experiences are exceptionally rare. And the two I know of is where the individuals did get a definite commission or call upon their life. Yes. A person's just lying. Okay. Yeah, I kind of put that into the psychological category. And it usually what I mean by that, it's real to them. But from our perspective looking outside, we say, yeah, they're just lying. But their psychological need is so strong, they don't realize that they've been self-deceived. For them, it's a real experience. And the way they talk to you, it's like, boy, they really did experience something. And I don't deny that. I think they really did experience something. The whole point is, what is the cause of their underlying experience? And usually in that situation, you know, the scriptures say that if you have these kinds of experiences, go to the elders. And I think it's elders, plural. It's really tough if you're the only elder dealing with that person to point out to them, you know what, this is psychologically induced. But if 10 people tell you that, then maybe you stop and say, hey, these are people that love me and know me. I've been in their church congregation for 10 years. If that's what they're telling me, I need to take this seriously. But if it's just one person, they tend to blow it off. So again, the scriptures say, go to the elders, plural. Yes. Well, okay, I'll go back. Okay, Dick Anderson does. And he's told me that he has witnessed over 300 people at the point of death, where they were fully lucid at the point of death. And that's significant because most people are not lucid at the point of death. You suffer so much physical collapse that you're really not able to communicate as we're communicating now. Maybe you can flutter your eyelids, or, you know, because a coma experience is quite common. But, you know, and he's seen 300 at that point plus. And the thing that he observes is that when they're Christians, they're at peace, they're at calm. In fact, what he says, you observe this sense of joy and excitement come over them at the point of death. And he says, without exception, they all say, he is calling me. So Dick Anderson is convinced from all of his anecdotal experience, if you're a Christian, at the point of death, when you're taken across that threshold of death, you will be called by name. The Lord himself will appear to you and call you by your name and invite you to join him across that threshold. And he says that's something you've seen without exception. There's just this glow about them, this sense of excitement and thrill, and they say, it's time for me to go. And they say goodbye, and then they go across that threshold. And so he says, it's wonderful to watch this take place because the person is so happy and so excited. And that's what it's like to die as a Christian. Now, non-Christian, it gets quite a different experience. Utter terror, extreme fear, and a sense of extreme loneliness. So to answer your question, my best guess is they go by themselves. There's no escort. And it's a situation of tremendous terror. The other thing that Dick Anderson has pointed out, and I've seen this myself in just my limited experience, is that when the non-Christian reaches that point of death, they begin to curse and scream and yell and ascribe all kinds of moral depravity to their creator. accusing Jesus Christ of tremendous moral depravity, and just how dare you, try to exercise this kind of authority over my life, and accuse all kinds of. It's things you never hear when people are swearing. It's not just that they're swearing. I mean, I've heard them accuse Jesus Christ of being a homosexual rapist, for example. I mean, terrible things that you never hear when truck drivers get together and just start swearing. I mean, they use the Lord's name in vain, but they don't ascribe moral depravity to the Creator. And that's because the Holy Spirit's restraining them. Evil people are restrained by the Holy Spirit. But the thing that Dick has pointed out, and I've seen a little bit of this in my own experience, is like at the point of death, that restraint is gone. The Holy Spirit leaves the person. So that's the thing to realize. The Holy Spirit's at work in the lives of every human leaves. It's gone. Now you're just by yourself. And you know exactly where you're going. The other thing that we've observed is that when the person's going across that threshold of death, it's like they're trying to exhort everybody around them to join them in going down into this pit of hell. And so their desire is that, they would just take a whole bunch of people with them into this place of despair. So it's like night and day. Most people think that when you die, it's kind of the same for everybody. And that's not what we see in our experiences. It's like there's a tremendous difference between the death of an unbeliever and the death of a non-Christian. And I forget the verse, but it's in the Psalms, makes the point that, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints. It's a very precious experience for the Lord when one of his believers dies and crosses that threshold. And it's a great point of despair for the Creator when a non-Christian dies, because that non-Christian is going to a place of permanent, eternal perdition. Yeah. Well, I mean, the people I've seen have not been atheists. And so, yeah, they've been followers of other religions. And, yeah, they have the same experience. As I say, at the point of death, there are no atheists or agnostics. But it does seem to be that case. No matter what the religious non-Christian perspective is, they respond in the same way. Now, as I've kind of studied what the Bible says about death, it's like God does not visit death upon an individual until they're off the fence. And that's the problem with trying to discuss this right now, is that most of the people we know are on the fence. They haven't really decided to follow the Lord. They haven't really decided to reject the Lord. But at the point of death, there's no indecision. They're solidly in one camp or solidly in the other camp. They all know who the Lord is. And so they either die in a state of complete blasphemy against their Lord, or in a state of belief and acceptance of what the Lord has done for them. There's nobody in between. And, it's like, how does God figure out how many days to give each of us? He gives us enough days so that we move off the fence into one camp or the other. And that destroys the myth of many unbelievers. They think, God's really unfair, because here's all these undecided people, and he just dumps them into hell. That's not the way it works. There are no unbelievers at the point of death. And that's why I told that story about the airplane, because that was a fascinating insight. Here's this plane filled with a couple of hundred people, no atheists, no agnostics, which again underlines what you see in Romans chapter 1. Everybody knows that there's a God, but they try to self-impose ignorance about God. They place ignorance about God upon themselves, but down deep they know. Yes. Well, with out-of-body experiences, I kind of lump that in the category of near-death experiences. Likewise, those experiences fall into four categories, the same four categories I outlined. So when people say they came out of the body and they saw themselves in the operating table, all the relatives around them, you need to analyze with the same degree of discernment, because those experiences often happen with oxygen deprivation. they see themselves outside of the body, then they see this great white light, then they have this warm fuming come upon them, but once the oxygen's restored to the brain, they go back to that situation. So those stories likewise need to be analyzed in that context. Can demons give you those kinds of experiences? Yes, they can. So some of those are demonic. Can they be of the Lord? Yeah, they can. But again, I would remind you, the same situation. Of the four possibilities, that is the rarest of the four. And so I'm very cautious before I conclude that it's a genuine experience of the Lord. Yes. Right. Right. So I'd have to hear more before I could give a decision on that. And as you point out, everything on TVN. By the way, when you watch our show on TVN, not everything we say is true. And I can tell you that because it's live to tape. We make mistakes and we can't fix them. So there's been a few. Most people watching our show give us a break. They realize that sometimes the word not comes out of our mouth when it shouldn't be. It should be the other way. You can look at the context and say, oh yeah, Hugh must have slipped up on that one, or Fuzz did, and people give us a break. But we find it quite challenging. We have to prepare very well for those episodes, because once they start running the cameras, there's no stopping. And, you know, that's one reason why I like it when there's three of us up there at the table, is one of us makes a mistake, the other one can jump in and say, did you really mean that? And you get to fix it. It's much more challenging when you're by yourself. To do that. So, hey, and that's true of all shows on TBN. They're all live to tape. And it's a cheap way to generate a lot of shows. So, but you do run a risk. By the way, there are people on TBN where I think it's difficult to find if they're saying anything that's correct. But, yes. Any books I'd recommend on near-death experiences? Gee, there is one that I found pretty decent. It's written by a medical doctor, and his first name starts with an S. And no, not that guy. Yeah, yeah. No, but this is a guy who had an experience of falling into a vat of molten aluminum, and he survived it. It's incredible. But he wound up writing a book on, and he did a study on near-death experiences, and so it's a pretty good book, because he, again, is very cautious about saying this is a genuine experience and this is not a genuine experience. No, but I do know his last name starts with an S, if that's any help. That's probably, what, 25% of the population? However, we do have the book at our office. We can trace it down. We actually have a copy of the book. Pardon me, at Reasons to Believe office, we got a copy of his book. In fact, we interviewed him on our show. So if you go through our Creation Update show notes, you'll see the interview where we talked to him about these near-death experiences. So, yes. Right. Yeah, that's my whole point. There are no fence sitters at the point of death. Now, I think that was amazing about this plane ride. I mean, here's a couple hundred people in the plane. You know, they're randomly on the plane, right? You know what I mean? And yet what you realize is when they had that crash experience, and by the way, they all survived. You know, so it really makes you wonder how many people are on the fence, period. I mean, here's a plane full of people where they all survive, and yet when they thought they were going to die, no agnostics, no atheists. I don't know. What happened afterwards, everybody went their own way. And so that's the question our apologist has. It would have been really fun to track those people down and see what happened to them. But his prayer was that everybody on the plane would notice the difference, because he says he looked around. He says you could spot the believers. It was so easy. Everybody else was just, in this state of terror and cursing. And then there were these few people where none of that was happening. And he says that would have to have a dramatic impact on you just to see that difference. So that had a huge impact on him. And also had a big impact on him, and he realized, I've been treating these agnostics and atheists in a way that probably isn't real of their experience. I just need to recognize everybody believes in God, but not everybody likes God. So, yeah. Okay, an interesting Bible study you can do is to go through the book of John, the Gospel of John, and then go through the letters that Paul wrote, and then look at the book of Acts. Just read that portion of Scripture. And what you'll be able to identify is five distinct ministries of the Holy Spirit to every human being, man, woman, and child. But there are three more things that God gives through His Holy Spirit to believers alone. And it's those three that are the baptism in the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit takes a permanent residence within the believer, bestowing spiritual gifts upon the believer, and then giving the believer grace, power, the desire to do God's will, and the power to do God's will. Those are unique to believers. Unbelievers do not partake of that. But, for example, the Gospel of John makes the point that God's Holy Spirit ministers to all people to tell them that judgment will follow death. So every human being knows that they will be facing judgment after the point of death. Oh, sure, even before Pentecost. Or Paul makes the point that every human being has God's law written upon their hearts. That, again, is through the agency of the Holy Spirit. But what seems interesting is that at the point of death for the unbeliever, that Holy Spirit ministry is gone. The unbeliever at the point of death experiences the Holy Spirit departing. Okay, this is something you've always wanted, unbeliever, to be free of the restraint of God. At the point of death, that's going to happen. You'll be completely free of the restraint of the Holy Spirit. And what happens at that point is you get to see the true nature, the heart of that individual. Jeremiah chapter 17, 9 and 10 makes the point that the human heart is evil beyond description. We cannot describe the evil that's in the human heart. And God's Holy Spirit works to restrain that evil. And if you cooperate with that restraint, you proceed towards salvation, and you get this desire and this power to do God's will. But if you're an unbeliever, you keep battling against that Holy Spirit, and eventually what happens is what happened to Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. God withdrew his spirit completely, and then the true reprobate nature of Pharaoh became evident to all. Well, likewise, at the point of death for the unbeliever, that Holy Spirit was drawn, then you see the true nature of the heart, a heart that curses God rather than simply throws out a few swear words. And, it's terrifying to see. And that's something that Dick Anderson has shared with me. It's just incredibly terrifying to watch what happens to an individual who's not a believer at the point of death. It says if there's anything that will scare you into the kingdom of heaven, it would be watching that. In fact, one of the things he's pointed out, it would be really good if the unbelieving relatives were aware of what was going on at that point. But what so often happens, you're in the hospital, and the nurse sees it, a pastor sees it, but the family doesn't get to see it. Because when a person dies in full capacity of their faculties to communicate, usually the death is sudden and unexpected. It's not something that where all the relatives are prepared and say, okay, we know that dad's going to die. At that point, the person has lost so many of their physical capacities, there's no communication going on, and perhaps maybe a grip of your hand. By the way, I know our time's getting short here. If you have, that ever happens to you, take advantage of it. Most people I've seen at the point of death have been fairly comatose. That doesn't mean they're not able to communicate and understand. Quick story I'll tell you. I got a call from a nurse in our church here. In fact, it was Janine Jessen. Some of you know her. She's living up in Seattle now. But she was a nurse at that hospital in Glendora, the Presbyterian Hospital. And there was one afternoon she called me and says, Hugh, I got a patient here that's in a coma at the point of death. He's an atheist. But I just think that God has just impressed upon me. He needs to have a chance to receive Christ. Could you come down and pay him a visit? And so I got there into his room, and his wife and his daughter were there. And his wife was an atheist. And so, and you know, she made that clear right away. Because she, when she found out I was a pastor, you know, we're all atheists. And I said, well, you know, could I have your permission to talk to your husband about, you know, what it would be like? You know, give him the opportunity. If he wants to be an atheist, that's fine, but, you know, he should at least know what his choices are. How about if I just explain to him what his choices are? And I'm going to do it in a way where I'm not going to apply any pressure. She said, absolutely not. I said, well, let me describe for you what I would say in terms of a choice. Well, she presumed that her husband in a coma couldn't understand a thing that we were saying. I knew better. And the daughter was holding his hand. And so I said, you know, and I said, well, you know, before you say no, just let me explain to you what I would say to your husband if you were to say yes. So I kind of laid out the whole gospel thing. And then the daughter was sitting there and saying, his eyes just opened. And he blinked his eyes. And he says, he gripped my hand. And the wife said, he hasn't done anything like that in 2 weeks. He's been unable to grip her hand. There's been no, he says. And then the daughter says, he's trying to sit up. So, who knows what happened. But at that point, she kicked me out of the room. Said, you got to get out of here. But you know what? That guy heard it. And if he wanted to receive Christ as Lord and Savior, he was able to do it. And you know, if you want proof, look at the evidence of the daughter. And I saw those eyes open. I saw that myself. Also saw him trying to get up in bed. He only moved a couple of inches, but I got to see that. Then she said, his hand is warm, and he's squeezing my hand really tight. So it was like he kind of generated one last effort. And then I got a call from Janine the next day, because he lived two more days. And says, you know what, I waited till he was all alone and the family wasn't there, and I went back in that room and explained the gospel to him again, held his hand, and he gripped my hand again. Says, I think he's in the kingdom. That was her story. So I'm just saying, if you ever get the opportunity, take advantage of it. When people are in a coma, they can hear what you're saying. Lots of people have come out of comas and made that point. So, you know, it's really annoying when your relatives talk about you like you can't hear anything. They say all this stuff about you. Says, I was able to hear everything. I couldn't move, couldn't open my eyes, but I could hear what was going on. So they're able to hear in that case. Now, sometimes their hearing system collapses, in which case they can't hear anything. But most people in a deep coma are able to hear. Yes. Right. Well, you know, put it in this context. Most people alive here in America making a good income and having a good family situation hardly ever think about death, hardly ever think about salvation issues. But when a doctor tells you you've got 2 weeks to live, suddenly there's nothing else on your mind but that. So a lot can happen in the last 2 weeks of your life, because that's the point where it really comes home to you. This life is not eternal. It's finite. I mean, we're all told we're going to die someday. Very few of us live our lives as that's going to happen. I mean, you go home and you cut your grass. I mean, would you cut your grass if you knew you were going to die the next day? No, you just let the grass grow.
But you know, we do all kinds of mundane things, and we watch things on TV that really aren't very important, and you know, we kind of live our lives like, you know, death is never going to happen. So when the doctor tells you you're terminal, then suddenly you begin to say, what's most important in life? Well, what's most important is what's going to happen to me after I die. And there again, John tells us, chapter 16, the Holy Spirit reveals to every human being that judgment's going to happen. And so what I like to do to people who've been told by the doctors that they're terminal is, you know, a test is going to happen. Don't you think it'd be a good idea to study before you have to go in for the exam? You know, what kinds of questions are going to be put to you? That's exactly how Dave Rogstad, our staff physicist, responded when his friend Carl Sagan was at the point of death. He went to Carl and said, well, you know, a test is coming. He says, if I'm right and you're wrong, you're going to have to take a test. And wouldn't it be a good idea to study for the test in advance? And Carl says, well, yeah, if you're right, that's what I tell all my students. You know, you better study. The test is coming. So that's how he spent the last few months of his life, is trying to answer Dave Rogstad's question. By the way, the first question Dave Rogstad asked him, how do you explain the origin of life if there is no God? So that got the whole conversation going. You know, that was a question Carl was not even prepared to address until his doctor told him he was terminal. And by the way, last thing I'll say here, because we're now out of time, you don't need a doctor to tell you you're terminal. We're all terminal. The only thing a doctor can tell you is give you some idea of when it's going to happen. I mean, I'm sitting here, I know I'm going to die in, what, 5, 10, 20, 30, 40 years. It's going to happen. But a doctor might say, well, you've got between 6 and 12 months to live. And even then, there are people who somehow fall out of that. Sometimes they die in 2 weeks, sometimes they live on another 15 years. You just don't know. So even if a doctor tells you that, hey, you've got so much time to live, Psalm 139 tells us God alone knows how many days we've got left. No doctor can tell you that. And a lot of doctors have been fooled. Fooled both ways. So, but one thing we all can take under our belt is we're all terminal. It's going to happen. And that's one thing I like to tell people at funerals, you know. So-and-so here was told he had so much time to live. I'm here telling you also got so much time to live. We're all terminal. We all need to think about these things. Last comment. One thing that's interesting in terms of a brand new discovery, it's in this issue of Astrophysical Journal, one of the ones I didn't get to, but very quickly, they have found a new multiple planet system. You know, and Jeff Marcy is one of the prime researchers in finding these extrasolar planets. Well, they have found a new one. Of course, what really excites them is when they find a system with multiple planets in it. Well, they've just found another one. There's only like half a dozen that they have found. I think it's up to 9 or 10 now. So this is the latest one. But this one, again, is very, very different from our solar system. Gas giant planets with exceptionally eccentric orbits, and with orbits in the wrong place that have a life support planet. My prayer for Jeff Marcy is that eventually he's going to realize our solar system is not common. It's incredibly exceptional. The only one where life would be possible. And is anybody out there? This is it. From God's perspective, he only needs one planet with intelligent life on it where people have the capacity to rebel against his authority. Jesus Christ died one time, one place for all, Hebrews 9 and 10. So maybe there's bacteria somewhere else, or dolphins, but in terms of what we see here, this is it. Father in heaven, help us to realize that we are the center of your master plan to conquer evil in this universe and the new creation beyond. Lord, we are the highest of your creation. Though we're lower than the angels, you have placed upon us a destiny and a purpose that's much higher than that of the angels. Lord, may that humble us. May it also help us to take this life very seriously, these few decades we have here on this planet. May we realize, Lord, how quickly our life will disappear and be gone. And help us, Lord, to live our life to the fullest and also to take advantage of the many opportunities you give us to share the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ to people who have not yet decided. And may we realize too, Lord, that as we talk to non-Christians, there really aren't any genuine atheists or agnostics. Everybody knows. But people are suppressing the truth about you. And Father, help us to be wise and taking advantage of old evidences and new evidences to help people get past their self-imposed ignorance to realize who you are and the depth of your love and your power. And they too can walk through that threshold of death with comfort and joy rather than fear and terror. In Jesus' name, amen.